weeks ago, we had a parable. We talked about a parable called The Great Banquet, which was a party. And then last week, we looked at a story from Jesus, regarding Jesus, about a paralyzed man who his friends had so much concern for that they took him to Jesus, were struck by the opposition of the crowd or the number of the crowd, and lowered him down through the roof. And we talked about the extraordinary effort people make to introduce them to Jesus. And that was the challenge from last week that we looked at, making an extraordinary effort for people and how people have made an extraordinary effort for us. And last week, I encouraged you. Remember, I gave you a piece of paper and I encouraged you to consider who had made a significant effort for you, and in turn, who is God leading you to make a significant effort for others. And I hope that you've been considering what that may be. That basically we're here on this planet in order to serve God and in order to welcome people into the kingdom. So today we're going to be looking at a passage. So it's another passage within the Gospels, and that's in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at this particular passage, John chapter 1, 35 to 51. Now, this is really early on in Jesus' ministry. Obviously, it's in John chapter 1. It's right there at the very beginning. He's calling disciples. Let's read this, John chapter 1, 35 to 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw him where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," that's Aramaic, which then translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Can we just commit this in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we reflect and meditate on this word, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Those things that you would desire for us to receive, those things for us to take away, that you would bring them to our minds, that we may reflect them on in our heart, and through the power of your Spirit, may we live that out for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this passage in John chapter 1 is essentially very early on, Jesus calling the first disciples and inviting them to partake with him in this great mission of his kingdom. So, if we talk about the 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the banquet, he's inviting them to the party. He's inviting them to the great feast. Now, notice as we look at this passage that Jesus invites some people and they in turn go out and invite others. Talking to Philip to Nathaniel, and so it goes on. And it's one of those great things when somebody gets it and then go, no one else can miss out on this. I want to share this with others as well. Now, notice this really interesting term, and this is what I've titled the sermon for today. A couple of times we see this term, come and see. Come and see what's happening here. What's going on here? Why is that term used in response to a series of questions? And there's a couple of points that I want to make today as I reflect on this passage. And the first point that I want to make is this. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. I think, unfortunately, and look, I may even been guilty of that at certain times through my ministry, is we deter people from asking too many questions. Just come along to church, just come along and participate, but don't ask too many questions. It gets time consuming. We don't always have the answer, but we don't want to make it look like we don't have the answer. So if you don't ask questions, everything looks like we know what's going on. You know what I'm saying? And every now and then someone will come up and ask a question and we go, I don't know the answer to that question. So don't ask questions. Just participate. Trust what's going on is going on, and just accept everything. And unfortunately, there's probably churches where you don't have the place to ask the difficult questions. And there's so many questions in where there is no simple answers. You know, the origin and the place of evil within this world. Why are people hurting? Why are there so many bushfires? Why God can, if he wanted to, he could go like that and put out the bushfires straight away, just like that. Why? These are profound questions. And it was only a couple of years ago we were asking the question, God, why are you making so much rain that's flooding everywhere? Why just you could stop the clouds and you could stop? And now it seems to be the opposite. Why do these things happen? Questions like climate change. It just seems to be every time you turn the TV on, that's what's hitting us. Climate change. And I think for us as Christians, we should be asking, what is it about that? These are good questions to be asking. No simple answers, by the way. Consumerism. We seem to be so beset here as a society that we just live to consume and acquire. We should be asking those questions about our sexuality and things like that, what's prevalent in our society. And yet so often, within the gathering of the followers of Jesus, we're discouraged from asking those questions. Sometimes I think we don't want to allow people to ask questions because we think we're meant to have every answer. And it's a great temptation of anybody in Christian leadership is when people ask a question, you feel like if you're worth your salt, then you should have an answer to every one of those questions. The thing is, I've learnt over years that it's okay not to have the answer to every question, because if I had the answer to every single question about life, I've just then reduced God to my level of understanding. And if the God that we worship is at the level of my understanding, would you want to worship that God? Trust me, you wouldn't want to worship that God if he's equal to my understanding. Let's go back to the passage. Verse 35. Here it is, as Jesus going out and people are starting to follow Jesus. They know that something's going. And here, have you noticed this part in John chapter 1 where Jesus goes up to these disciples, these people who have just started following Jesus, and says, what do you want? Now, imagine if Jesus come to you today and as clear as it is that I am talking to you right now, Jesus said, what do you want? What would you say? Rain? That would be a good thing. There's a whole lot of things that you could think about, but in many respects, it digs right into some of the deeper things about what is the things that are really important to me. So it's not just a matter of what do you want. Well, I'll have fries with that. I mean, it's not just something that we just run off. I just want good coffee at the end of church. Or I want to make sure that the sausages are cooked well. I just want to make sure that I live, get through this today and things are comfortable, I have enough food. What he's really asking is, what are the really important things going on that you are desiring? Now, what's their response to all of that? Jesus is basically saying, what are you seeking in all of this? What's their response? They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? What? He says, what do you want? And they want to know, is he staying at the Ramada or is he staying in a caravan park? Like, what's the... And can you just imagine that these guys just met Jesus? They're just starting on this whole new journey, and he goes straight in and goes, now I want to really know what's going on in your heart. And they're going, well, I'm not ready for that. But let's keep the conversation going. Where are you staying tonight? That's all I've got. That's all I've got. I've got nothing else. Now, the interesting thing of all of this, Jesus could have gone, guys, I'm asking far more than that. Come on, if you're going to be my disciples, don't just fluff around the edges. Let's get deep. But he doesn't do that. He says, come and see. Come with me and let's see what's going on. Now, that's not really even an answer to their question of where he's staying. I mean, it could eventually, because they end up going and seeing where he's staying. But I think it's far more profound than that. And there's others who are following Philip as well. And so Philip is responding to this question. So then he goes out and he meets this guy called Nathanael. And he shares with Nathanael about this Messiah. And what is Nathanael's response to all of this? So he's talking about the Messiah. This Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says what? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? What would we say today if we said something like that? We'd say, because that's a bit close to home, really. I was going to say Queensland. Is no one here from Queensland? Oh, sorry. A faraway place. Can anything good come from those places? And straight away, you think that what's going on in Nathanael's mind is he just hates Nazareth. It's just one of those places you wouldn't want to go and visit. Not like Casino. Casino's a great place to go and visit. it's more than just a dig. What's with this question and what's going on here? It's not just a dig. My assumption is Nathanael knows about the prophecy. Most good Jews knew about the prophecy about the Messiah who was going to come. And all these rumours are going around, it's the Messiah, it's the Messiah. Nathanael would have known about that. And the prophecy went along the line of David, a Messiah born in Bethlehem. So Jesus was going to come from Bethlehem, but he hears, this is Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going, nah. No, it can't be, because it's supposed to be, the person's supposed to come from Bethlehem, the Messiah. He's come from Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? So he's not just having a dig at the place. He can see somewhere deep down, he's had a desire to meet the Messiah. He's been waiting, like many of them, for the coming Messiah. And when he hears this is the Jesus and he's come from Nazareth, he's going, no, that doesn't make sense. So straight away, on the surface, you read this and you go, here's Nathanael. He doesn't care. All he cares about is bagging out Nazareth. What Nathanael doing is he, we believe, is searching for the Messiah. Now, at this point, Philip could have then criticised Nathanael and gone, Nathanael, he was born in Bethlehem, got raised in Nazareth, that's where he grew up now. You know, and don't bag at Nazareth. Nazareth, they're really nice people. We don't associate with them, but they're really nice people. He doesn't get into that dialogue. All he says is, how does Philip respond? Come and see. He's using the same terminology as Jesus and saying, well, come along. Let's check this out. Let's see what's going on here. Nathanael's questions, Philip's responses. And today,
the point I want to make here, that today there are many Nathanaels around us. Many Nathanaels who are on a search for meaning. If they were to ask the question, what do you want? They would go, that's a good question. What do I want? I want to know the meaning of life. I want to know significance. I want to know why I'm walking this planet. I just don't want to know where I'm going to be staying tonight or what food's on the table next week. I want to know what is really, really important. And so often they ask questions, and I think too often for these Nathanaels, they ask the questions and we take it the wrong way. We think they're having a dig at us. They think they're prodding to try to discredit Christianity. They'll ask the questions about climate change and same-sex marriage and the origins of evil and consumerism and all those sort of things. And we sort of think, hang on, don't attack us. It's okay. Or we get really defensive. But they're wanting answers. They're searching for meaning. Nathanael would ask, why is the world like this? He just doesn't want to know if he comes along to Lismore Baptist Sunday morning that it's got good coffee. That's not the most important thing for him. I'm looking for meaning. I want to know why I'm hurting. And Nathanaels, these are the Nathanaels that we come across from time to time. And I'm sure if you think about it, you've met Nathanaels. You know what I'm saying? People on a journey. And too often, we alienate these people. I know years ago when Angie and I were in high school ministry and we were doing, every day we were doing concerts in high schools, day after day, week after week, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds over the course of a year. And it was interesting, I put down there was almost two types of people, of students in these schools. And they're the ones who would sit politely, listen, applaud, clap, say all the right things, do all the right things. But you'd always have a group of people, students down the back that would try to cause a little bit of disruption. You couldn't imagine that in a high school, could you? As a Christian group comes in and so often what you do is you try to ignore them and you pander and focus on the ones who are the well-behaved ones sitting up the front that clap, that do all the right things and everything like that. And you go and have a chat to them after the concert and they would say, love your music, we love this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But that was the extent of the conversation. But so often, when you had an opportunity to talk to the troublemakers, quite often you find that the reason why they're stirring the pot is because something is uncomfortable within them. And you've stirred something within them that causes a reaction. Now, I'm not saying that was the case in every single situation, but so often we found whenever there was a breakthrough with a young person, it was generally one of those ones who initially was showing quite a bit of opposition or troublemaking initially, and it was generally because we were touching a nerve in their search for significance, their search because of their hurt, their search because of their being misunderstood or whatever. Now, I'm not sort of saying that we ignore the well-behaved people, like all of you people here. No troublemakers here this morning, at least at this point. But we need to be aware of what's going on. That there are Nathanaels amongst us who are on a journey and they're asking these questions. We don't always have the answers. And I think one of the opportunities we have as we look at this passage is to invite them to come and see. Come and see what's going on. Come and see what Jesus has done for us. I think one of the biggest problems we have is when we get into this dialogue with people, we can quite easily try to debate these people. And I don't know, and look, once again, this is a very, very general statement, but it's very difficult to debate people into the kingdom of God. You know what I mean? If they start to question you and you start to defend the gospel and you start to argue and debate back and forth. The problem with debating is this. At the end of the debate, generally there's a winner and there is a loser. And very rarely would a loser go, you're exactly right, you've got me on that one, I'm going to come and join the kingdom. It doesn't tend to happen that way. They go away and, you know, lick their wounds and try to find another argument. Now, once again, I'm not sort of saying that there are points for debate and all of that, but if all we're looking at is to enter into debate because we want to see the kingdom defended, so often we end up doing it because we want to win an argument. Now, there are times when we need to set the record straight, we need to correct misunderstandings and the like. But if it's done in a debating type situation, so often people go away licking their wounds. Or we can go away licking our wounds too. Paul in Romans 1 verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Now, Paul in this passage here is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, straight away you'd think that if he's not ashamed of the gospel, then he would be fully prepared to live and die by that, even though he doesn't fully understand every part of the gospel. Because he realized that the gospel can speak for itself. It can speak for itself. The important thing is, when we're talking with these Nathanaels, is to invite them in. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has said, "Oh, I just read a really good book," or "I've just been to see a really, really good movie," and they proceed to tell you all about it, and you go, "Yeah, whatever." Because as they explain the movie to you, it doesn't move you at all. Do you know what I'm saying? And the only way to really appreciate that book or that movie is to do what? To read it or go and see it yourself. And if you go and read that book for yourself or see that movie for yourself, suddenly that is your own experience and you can testify and say that was a really good book or a really, really good movie. But if you're just hearing this second-hand account, you're going, so what? So we can tell people about it, but we've got to invite people to participate in the kingdom and allow the gospel to speak for itself. In my role as a regional minister, I go down to Sydney four times a year and I meet with other regional ministers and denominational leaders. And one of the exciting things about me is I get to meet a number of different people. And one of the most fascinating people within our movement is a guy called Frank Farag. He's an Egyptian Arab Christian who leads a number of Arabic churches in the western suburbs of Sydney, and he's leading one in particular called Crest Baptist, which is just doing some amazing things with first-generation Egyptians and Arabs who've come out to Australia. Just it's almost revival happening in certain parts of western Sydney. And he was telling me about his experiences back in Egypt, and for a number of his family who still live back in Egypt. And he goes to this place just outside of a church just outside of Cairo called the Cave Church. It's a huge church that's got an amazing amount of influence within that city. And he's saying back in the early days when that Arab Spring was arising and there were Muslims fighting Muslims, he said it was just absolutely chaos. He said with Muslims attacking Muslims and Christians being caught in the middle. And he said one of the most despairing things for him were when certain Muslims, when it was their time to pray, and they would, as you know, they would set aside time to kneel down and pray, there were other Muslims who would take advantage of the fact that these people were in a vulnerable prayer position and attack them. And this was going on for a period of time where Muslims attacking Muslims during their time of prayer. What does the Cave Church do? Do they stand back and they go, "Well, I'll let them work it out and then we'll sort out our own problems later"? They said, "No, we're going to stand alongside our brothers and sisters." So the Cave Church, a body of the followers of Jesus, would stand guard around their neighbours, the Muslims, as they prayed, caring for them and protecting them against attack. And you go, is that the way the gospel works? Why not? They're neighbours. And this is where they allow the power of the gospel to speak for itself. We will care for them. And if they see the love of Jesus in us, so be it, as we care for those people with us. Come and see. The second point that I want to make out of this passage is that I believe that the call from this passage is to move people from becoming, from being a fan into a follower. Now that term that I've just used, moving from a fan to a follower, came from a book that I read about 7 or 8 years ago, and I actually worked through a sermon series based on this called Not a Fan. It's by a guy called Kyle Eidelman. And what does that mean? Kyle, in his book, says, a fan is an enthusiastic admirer. Someone who will stand and admire what's going on. And I think the greatest example of that is our sporting clubs. Sporting clubs will have fan clubs. What do fan clubs do? They sit in the stands and they cheer on their team. One of the distinctive things about a fan is when that sporting club is doing really, really well, the fans will be out in force, won't they? They will be filling the stands. They will be paying their memberships. They will turn up every week. But when the team starts losing, where are the fans? Football organisations and all that know this very, very well. And they know the power of success in a football team is that when you're winning, the membership goes up. Classic example is, and I can only use an AFL because it's the only sport that matters, amongst some other select. Well, that was a bit of feeling in the room, wasn't it? Richmond has won the premiership in AFL. I know you don't care, but anyway, I'll just use the example. Twice in the last 3 years. Their membership has gone from here up to, it's the largest membership, I believe, in the country of any sporting code around. Now, I just want to know what happens when they start losing, when they go on that downward slide. Where are all the fans going? Oh, I'm sure there's going to be people who are going to be die hard and they'll stay. But there's a whole group of people that will just float from club, sport to sport, depending on what's happening. These are the enthusiastic, can we just put that one up, Loretta, the next one? The enthusiastic admirers. That's what fans are, enthusiastic admirers. Compare that to a follower. They said, as Kyle says, they are a sacrificial servant. They are the ones who will be there, who will be willing to serve, who will be willing to die and have made the sacrifice. And Kyle Eidelman actually says that what defines the difference between a fan and a follower? One who sits on the sideline to the one who seeks to serve. And he says it's four questions, and this is what he does, puts about in his book, four questions that generally defines the difference between a fan and a follower. And the first question, he says this: for what do you sacrifice your money? Where do you put your money? It defines whether I'm a fan or a follower. And if I direct my money in order simply to make me comfortable, simply to make my life easier, am I a fan or a follower? Or do ultimately I direct because I want to see the advancement of the kingdom of God? The other question, he says, is what frustrates you or disappoints you the most? And this, I think, really hits the rub. What do you get frustrated about the most? And I think for a lot of people, I get frustrated because, you know, my footy team lost on the weekend, so I'm going to change membership to another team, you know. Or I get really frustrated because I've always got money troubles, or I get frustrated at work. Generally, that in some way directs our priorities. In the same way, how many are frustrated that your relationship with God is not deeper? How many people get frustrated because there's people you see who are not part of the kingdom of God, and you get frustrated or disappointed that they aren't seeking more and more? I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with being frustrated or disappointed. And one of the people who inspired me most about this, and some of you would know, a guy called Keith Green, who was an American singer-songwriter back in the 70s and 80s. He became a Christian when he was 22 and died when he was 28. Had a ministry of 6 years and just impacted the Western world like probably no other people have within the Christian community. And he got incredibly frustrated. He actually wrote a song called Asleep in the Light, which actually is a call to the church and saying, you guys are asleep while there's people who are going to hell. I'm just... And the whole song just rings of frustration. And yet he loved the church like nothing else, but he got incredibly frustrated. Now you could ask, Keith Green, was he a fan or a follower? I don't think there's any argument there. Because that's what the things that... He didn't care about money. He didn't care about whether his team won or lost or whatever. But I tell you what, when he started to talk about the church or talk about the kingdom of God, that's where the frustration. And in a very similar way, the next question is like this. What gets you excited? And I think in many respects, it's a question that leaps off from the other one. Do we get excited about, you know, a new car or a pay rise? Or do we get excited about, you know, the new piece of furniture we've got in our house? Or do we get excited when we see somebody RSVP to the party? And we see God doing something in their lives and you see them being transformed in front of you. That's, you really get excited. Fan or a follower. What gets you excited? And the fourth question Kyle mentions is, when you are hurt, where do you go for comfort? When you are hurt, where do you go for comfort? Do you go to certain people? Do you go to certain substances? Do you go to certain places? Where do you go when you're hurt? Now, I think most young children, particularly in their early days of schooling, in primary school would have a favourite teacher. Probably everyone can remember, you know, your favourite teacher. And you could imagine little Johnny, it's not me, just any little Johnny, comes home and tells his mum and dad, I've got a new teacher, her name's Miss Smith. I love Miss Smith. Miss Smith lets us do this. Miss Smith lets us do that. Miss Smith can do this. Miss Smith can do that. And I can imagine mum and dad, Miss Smith, Miss Smith. Miss Smith, Miss Smith. And all he talks about is Miss Smith. But there's one day when little Johnny's at school and he falls over and he hurts himself badly. Who does he call out for when he's in pain? Not Miss Smith. He wants mum or dad. Because it's only when we're really hurt we find out who's really important in our lives. Even though little Johnny has admiration for Miss Smith, when push comes to shove, at times of greatest need, he's closest to mum and dad. Where do you go when you're hurt? And I think if you're merely a fan and you get hurt, you're going to find a means by which you can address that hurt through someone, a person or a substance or whatever. But if you're a follower, you know what it's like to follow Jesus. You know what it's like to be in his kingdom. You know what it's like. When you're hurting, you go to him. You go to your dad, your heavenly dad. As I reflect on this passage, I see that for some of us who are here today, we could be the Nathaniels. We're on a search here today and you've got lots and lots of questions. And I want to say to you right now, even though it can make life a little bit uncomfortable and messy, I invite those questions. And I would encourage you to invite the people to ask the questions, and don't try to just come up with a glib answer and sort of say, there's the answer to your problem. Invite people to come in and see. See what Jesus Christ can offer in his kingdom. As we encourage people to move from the sidelines to come and join Jesus in his kingdom, that as we grow in and with him in maturity, we will get to know him better and better. We'll get to know ourselves better and better. And one of the greatest blessings is that we will join with those Nathanaels, encouraging them into the party. Whether they're hurting, frustrated, finding life difficult, allowing those questions to be asked and encouraging them to come and see. And I want to invite you today, as a tangible expression of that, is to come and see. And one of the things that we do regularly here at Lismore Baptist Church, with many other churches around the place, is we join in an act of worship called communion. And it's an opportunity where we come, and by taking a cup and taking a piece of bread, it's an opportunity for us to reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he would allow his blood to be shed, he would allow his body to be broken. And we take of these symbols to reflect and meditate what Jesus Christ has done for everyone. And as Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, he shared a meal with his disciples. And he invited them, come and see, invited them to participate in this meal. And he shared with them about his blood being shed and his body being broken, and that as we eat and we drink together, we would be reminded of our place within his kingdom. And so today, I'm just going to ask anybody here who loves Jesus, anyone here who has responded yes to the invitation to the kingdom of God, you are welcome to join with us, whether you're part of this local church or not. You can take a cup and a piece of bread, and we will eat and drink together. We want to encourage you to consider what it is that Christ has done for you. And as we reflect on this, we are reminded of his great love and his call to us to come and see and to go and to fellowship with the Nathanaels, inviting them also to come and see. Can I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great sacrifice, your great act of love. And I would pray, Heavenly Father, that as we join together by drinking from the cup and eating from the biscuit, that we will be reminded once again of what you have done. And that as part of that, we would enter into more fully your activity, your death, your resurrection, your kingdom, and your ministry to those round about us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will remind us not to just to sit on the sidelines as an admirer, to be willing to get our hands dirty, to go and sit with, encourage, invite the Nathanaels round about us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.